The 10th of 10 commandments today. Really, maxims. Or, as we should say, since it's 10 out of 10, a maxim to rule them all.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
It's not really a maxim to rule them all. It is somewhat unifying, though, because of all of the actual Ten Commandments, the real ones from Exodus, you know, that those commandments all have this implication built into them. So sort of as an outflow of all of the other commandments, this one also stands there screaming at us and saying, you have to believe this. If you take scripture to be any kind of foundation for your life at all, or if you purport to be a follower of Jesus. And so what is the 10th maxim that we're saying believers ought to live by? Remember, this is the maxim, remember that people are not good, but can change. That, obviously it's two-sided, just like a lot of these have two prongs to them. There are two prongs to this one. Remember that people are not good. That's built into it, and that's not the most pleasant part, but it is an essential part. There's no getting around it. But also that people can change, and that's the whole point. If we stop on the first part, we just become cynics. We despair over the current condition of humankind, and we despair over the experiences of our life. As I'll point out later, we do what Elijah does when he comes to the end of his ministry. And that's not what we're supposed to do. It's not what Christ is doing, even when he's going to the cross, as something that you would think is evidence that obviously people are not good. It is evidence of that. But also that even after his presence in the world, they didn't change. You would think that would be the conclusion. So just give up on this rabble and start over again. And yet, obviously, that's the opposite of the point of Christianity in the power of the resurrection. And we'll put the two great miracles together, the incarnation and resurrection, at the end of the discussion as well, because there's an important contrast between them that we need to understand. And it's a little different than what you might think. So anyway, even in the final miracle of the resurrection is this emergence that says, yeah, people weren't good, were they? But that's not the end of the story. And so in this maxim, the way I'm saying that is, remember that people are not good, but they can change. So for our demeanor toward everyone else, I think we're supposed to recognize that people can change. It's true about ourselves as well. And I don't even mean that in the communal sense. Personally, it's true about me. It's true about you. We give up on ourselves maybe as much as or more than we give up on other people. And realizing that none of us are beyond change because of what God is able to do is an important part of the message of Christianity, an important and essential, inevitable part of the message of Christianity. Okay, so let's lay down some foundations for this and then draw the conclusions to these 10 maxims, 10 commandments for believers. First of all, remembering that people are not good, that half of the equation, and then the other half is but can change. But the first half, remembering that people are not good, I'm choosing this passage because Paul chooses it in Romans 3, which I'll read in a moment as well. But Psalm 53, we could have done it from Psalm 14 if you know those psalms, and we've covered them both in previous episodes, then you'll understand what I'm talking about already. I refer to this all the time, but it's such a brilliant turn in God's response to us looking at God and saying, what are you doing in the world? Why is there so much wickedness in the world? And for all of us then concluding, maybe God's just not there. Or maybe he's just not involved with us because this world stinks so much. That is, things are so bad. And God's response to that is not to say, well, things aren't as bad as you think they are. You know, really, it's a good world, and you people are doing okay if you just have a little more confidence. He doesn't do any of that. You know, if you just go through the enlightenment and realize you've all got a flame of truth in yourselves, everything would be fine. He doesn't do any of that. In Psalm 53, the person who is rebellious, stubborn, ignorant of God's truths and wisdom, the person who's living in a self-destructive way, the fool, that's what that means, he's all those things, the fool says, not out loud, not as an atheistic argument, not in a Dawkins kind of way, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They say this in their heart because they believe they can do whatever they want to do, and the world's going to do whatever it wants to do because there's no accountability. There is no God who's ever going to do anything about it. So the fool, I'm not just speculating about that or making it up in the context of the psalm. That's what's going on. The fool says, as you read the rest of the psalm, we're not going to read it all today. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But the fools are, and this is, he says, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. And at that point, we realize it's not just fools. It's none. Nobody. And I don't even have to speculate about whether he's extending the range of the pronoun they to include more than just fools because of the way Paul uses it in Romans 3. It's obvious he means every human being. There are none who does good. There is none who does good. God looks down, so in verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see, this is in Psalm 53, if there are any who understand, just understand, any who seek after God, not found him, not arrived at blessedness, just seeking. But they are not there. They have all fallen away. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So again, in the very short or simplistic way of explaining it that I've said in the past, the way to take all of those verses together in a simple sense is to say, we look up at God and say, you're not there. There is no God. And that's why the world is the way it is. And God looking down from heaven at man and responding by saying, the problem isn't that there's no God. The problem is there's no good. You people are not good. That's not me. That's not on God. That's on us. Now, I know all the arguments we can have about determinism and whether God determines that people are good or bad and all that kind of stuff, and we'll talk more about that maybe later as we have the opportunity, but that's not the point today. The point today is the scriptures have at their core, and we know this, starting in Genesis 3 with the fall, the whole plot of the story turns on the fall of mankind, that we, even in our perfect state, in the Edenic state, choose sin over righteousness. There's just not the possibility in the scriptures, in the way Christians are supposed to look at the world, if we're at all biblical, that says, you know, people are pretty good. That's just not there. There is none good. There's no one who understands or seeks after God. I know, it sounds pretty pessimistic, pretty cynical so far, but remember, there is a second half that we have to get to. The first half, though, we really do have to establish. This is basic Christian anthropology, a basic Christian understanding of human nature. Human nature has fallen. People do bad things. Doesn't mean, and I don't hold this view, it doesn't mean that every single person does wrong all of the time and they can't even do any right thing ever. I don't agree with that, and I don't think Scripture describes that. But it does mean every single human being is doing wrong. Again, that doesn't mean you can't turn around and do one right thing or have the testimony of some good act that's present for you even when you don't know God yet, because God created us and he put us in this world in a certain way, and not everything in the world is corrupted because all of us in the world are corrupted. So anyway, there's the idea. So there's Psalm 53 saying it, put it in the New Testament in Romans 3, an actual, you know, a verse that quotes Psalm 53, as well as a bunch of other passages. But the way Paul says it in Romans 3, after he's discussed why, you know, this is what goes on in the whole world, that people are sinners and they've fallen, and the fact that they've fallen doesn't give them any excuse for anything that they've done. They're still doing wrong. And the fact that all of them do wrong doesn't allow us to blame God by saying, well, isn't God proven righteous by their iniquity? And so why would God punish them for their iniquity? After all, he's using it for his own glory. Paul has that whole argument about, you know, whether our righteousness somehow, unrighteousness brings so much glory to God that whatever. He goes through that whole thing and says, and God forbid that people would think that way, that God somehow wants us to do the evil that he has told us not to do. And then he says it about the people, his people, about Judaism, about those who are carrying forward the message from the Old Testament into the new in the resurrection of Christ. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, he says. We've already charged that all, not just Gentiles, but all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous. Not one. That's the quotation that we were just taking from Psalm 53. No, not one. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. In verse 13 of Romans 3, he goes on to say, their throat is an open grave. What they speak is wrong. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. But also their behaviors are terrible. In verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace, they don't even know. There is no fear of God before their eyes, not in their speech, not in their behavior, not in their worship. There is nothing that makes people good in Romans 3. Again, I'm not at the end, but we do have to start with an understanding that people are not good. That's not the foundation of our lives. Oh, well, if you can just trust them, they'll be okay. That's not the nature of humanity. The nature of humanity is this. Now, that doesn't mean every person is in this state entirely and only, because we understand what redemption is about. So I'm not laying down some absolute that never changes. But the reality of the world is that we have to start out understanding people don't start out good. And then maybe they mess up every once in a while. It's kind of predictable that we're going to mess up when every single one of us does it throughout all of history. So now we know, he says in Romans 3:19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every single mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So we would be accountable to God within our sin. That's how we are. Now, here's the thing. Here we are, sinners, and that's what we are, and that's our nature, and that's our natural response to things, and that's the way we're going to grow up and be. And how would we ever change? We might as well just be little animals running around on the planet. So let's take the animal that we talk about in Scripture all the time, the sheep, and use that metaphor for it. As people, this is one of the things that really bothers me about us. It doesn't just bother me about other people. It bothers me about me as well. As I look back on my life, it's the thing that really just leaves me with a noxious sense about myself. And that is that people act like sheep. This is what we do. Even Jesus looking down on Jerusalem with compassion for people he's about to die for. He cares enough about them to do that. Compares them to sheep. Look, they're just a flock. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They don't know how to change. They don't know how to do anything. And then if they don't have a shepherd, they're sure not going to do anything. People act like sheep. It's a common comparison because it's an apt comparison for human beings. Here's the thing. In the expression that I gave you to begin with in the maxim, remember that people are not good, but can change. That's the good side of it. The same thing here. We should know that people act like sheep, but they don't have to. This is an important part. And I want to use a different passage. I'm not pretending analogies keep the same weight throughout all of Scripture, or they carry the same meaning, but using a different kind of text, the one in Jude that condemns the behavior of the wicked there, and uses the story of Balaam to sort of create the comparison. It's this hierarchy of beings that God wants us to recognize and invites us to act a little less like the animals that we normally act like. So in Jude 10, let me read to you the passage of what I'm talking about. Jude's a kind of crazy passage, right? I mean, it's got all kinds of weird stuff in it, and it's fun because of that, but it's also important. I mean, it's in Scripture. And so there is this really interesting comparison that he makes, a subtle inferential metaphor that he uses to talk about how human beings are and then how they ought to be. So in Jude 10, it comes up this way. I mean, Jude, it is in verse 10 that we want to get to. But in Jude, starting in verse 8, it goes like this. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority. These are all the people who deserve condemnation. There's no book better than Jude to go to for quick condemnatory language for all of humanity. It's got all the most fun condemnatory statements in it. I mean, thousands and ten thousands coming to bring final judgment on all of us who deserve it. Anyway, so in that same sense here in verse 8, he says, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. There is an element of respect there, submission to authority that he's giving, because, you know, in this passage, not only the catering to the flesh, but also the rejection of authority are the sort of dominant models of our failure to be righteous, to measure up to righteousness. Submission is a part of it. Remember, we talked about follow the leader and how important that concept is for us as believers. We're followers. That's what we're supposed to be, submitting to the authority of Christ and then whatever authority he puts over us. So anyway, he goes on with this to say, but the archangel Michael knows better than that, and he's respectful even to someone who ought to be respectful to him. And so he's disputing about the body of Moses, but he doesn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people, so now we have the example of an angel who was righteous. That's how we're supposed to be. These people are despicable in their lack of, you know, respect for authority. They reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But Michael, he's an angel. He does better than that. That's the first part of the contrast. Now listen to the opposite part of the contrast in verse 10. But these people blaspheme, this is in verse 10, all that they do not understand, anything they don't like or agree with, oh, that must be terrible. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. He chooses a prophet who, remember, is rebuked by an animal. He's rebuked by a donkey, for crying out loud, because an angel is standing there to give him judgment. In the same sense, he's bringing in angels and animals and then the human being that's between them and supposed to act one way but acting the opposite way. So he says, they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion, who stood between heaven and earth as well and fell in the wrong direction, or at least the people who sided with him did. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These people are wicked and they deserve judgment. You know, that's the simple way to say what's going on. But the beautiful metaphor that's in the middle of it is God gave us angels to look at and say, well, they're doing the right thing. And then he gave us animals and he said, and you know, they're irrational. They're not able to speak, and they behave in all of these horrible ways. And you, as human beings, between the two levels, not in authority, in dominion, God has put us over the creation. So we're even higher than the angels in the sense of creation and what God has done with us. But in our nature, in the way we behave, we're behaving more like the animals than like the angels. It's a constant comparison that makes the point that when we're acting like nothing but sheep, when we're acting like nothing but a donkey, then we are not fulfilling the nature that God has given us, which he apparently expects us to be able to fulfill. Not to be perfect, but to be able to act more like the angels than the animals. We're not doing that. So in this sense, we are invited to begin just a little chink in the armor. It doesn't say it would happen. It says God expects it to happen and that people ought to be different in this way. This little chink in the armor to say, you know, people act like animals. They act like, and that doesn't mean just bestial behaviors in the harshest sense in which we use that term, but it means animalistic in the sense of not being rational, the opposite of being the human that Aristotle, for instance, or Augustine know we ought to be. We ought to be rational. But instead of that, we're acting like these irrational animals, just pursuing our appetites and every selfish desire that we have. We ought instead to be a little more like the angels. And the evidence of that would be that we're willing to give up our selfish pursuit for what and how would we gain access to what we're supposed to do that we don't want to do through some kind of authority, obviously. And that's why he puts those two in stark contrast with each other. He says we ought to be more like the angels. So what we're supposed to have in mind at this point is we are acting like sheep, but we don't have to. Now, again, it doesn't even give us a path out of that. It doesn't say how a person would change, but it does say we ought to be different than that. We ought to be more like angels and less like animals. Now, here's before I take the big step toward, but we can change, and here's how we get there. Here's how we change. Before I take that big step, I need to put an intervening step to help us not take on the whole role of change agent ourselves, especially in other people's lives. And we are change agents in other people's lives. So don't hear me saying that's not going to happen. God put us in this world to have an influence on each other. It's what he begs us. It's what he tells us, not just begs, he commands us to do throughout all of Scripture. That's what we do. So not apologizing for that. But I am saying in the process of getting there that I don't want you to ignore the fact that it is possible that there are people in your life who you cannot be the agent for change for. That wasn't the best constructed sentence, but you get the idea. There are people in your life for whom you cannot be the agent of change. That doesn't mean there's something wrong with you being able to introduce change to someone else's life, but it does mean in a lot of cases, the people we interact with are the way they are, partially because of the way we interact with them. And in some cases, our inability to step out of that little system, that little reciprocating role that we play with them, can make it impossible for us to be the agents of change for them. And I think anybody who's done work with people over a given amount of time would recognize that this is the case. I suspect that there is a point at which a counselor would say to a client, I don't think I'm the person to help you with this anymore. Because of something going on in the dynamic relationship between those two human beings in that room. And it would be the same thing for some pastors with a person in your church. I am probably not the person who can help you with this because of whatever it is. Or an addict who has historically been interacting with us and has made us a part of their system of addiction. If that's the case, I think there are times when you just have to say, man, I wish I could be that person. And I believe God can change you. I'm not giving up on you, but I'm not the person I think God wants to use to change you. So I'm going to need to, I want to say as strongly as I can, it is okay to determine that sometimes. That's not you giving up on another human being. That is you saying there are other human beings God can use to bring change in the world aside from me. I am not God's sole agent of change in this world. And yeah, there is a little bit of arrogance in thinking that, isn't there? So it's possible you may not be the means of someone else's change. That's on the way to this next point, which is other people. I don't say this very often, but I mean, it's obviously the case. Other people may be the problem. I'm always saying, you know, judge not lest you be judged, all that stuff. The Matthew 7, 1 through 12 stuff, the golden rule, everything about Scripture is about us needing to consider the problem we are. Absolutely true. But there are, you know, 7-8 billion of us on the planet, and I'm not the only problem in the world. So, you know, the admission that it's possible that other people are the problem doesn't change the fact that of what I'm about to say, doesn't change this fact at all. The solution is between God and me. My solution is never going to be fixing someone else. Now, again, that doesn't mean other people can't change, and it doesn't mean God won't use me to change them. In fact, you know, a core idea in Christianity about redemption is that God does use us as the agents of that change. Paul says it so actively that we avoid the verse when we're thinking in a very strongly reformed sense, when he says, you know, I'm become all things to all men that so that I might by all means save some. He's very active in his voice there. I am saving people. And again, that doesn't mean in this huge soteriological sense or something like that. I'm not implying that. But I am saying Paul's not reluctant to talk about the agency he has in bringing other people to the redemption that God has for them. And James sort of reminds us of that as well. James 5, at the very end, I mean, this is the end of the book, a book which I do think is written about that. Stop being so judgmental towards everyone else. I mean, I think the whole core of the book is this. Stop being so judgmental about everyone else, thinking if I could just fix them, everything else would be fine. When you're the one that needs to change, slow down your speech and speed up your hearing, because it's more about you than it is about them, right? All of that, that book. It ends with this statement, my brothers, a book about the fact that the solution needs to be between you and God. You don't need to be a teacher telling everyone else to do what's right. You need to be a person who's transformed by God so that he can sow the seeds of righteousness through you in what you're doing to make peace with other people. And so in James 5, when he gets to the end of the book, it's interesting that he says this about the redemption of other people through our agency. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and again, this goes all the way back to chapter 1, and I'm not going to try to re-preach the book of James. This is a lecture I'm giving myself. Don't do this. Don't re-preach the whole book. But when you go back to James 1, it's a really profound point there to say that we err from the truth. We wander from the truth when we think we need to fix everyone else instead of ourselves. When we don't look in the mirror and see the law of love emerging in our lives instead of this law of commandments that we give everyone else about fixing themselves. And so he's, you know, it's all about don't be a teacher out there telling everyone else what's wrong with them. That book ends by saying, but my brothers, when one of you does err from the truth, when you see you brothers in community and one of you wanders off out into the wilderness away from God, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's a little ambiguous, save his soul from death, but it's the wanderer. You know, that's the context of that's the person that's out in the wilderness at that point. It's true about us too, but it is the wanderer. We're saving a soul from death and covering a multitude of sins. This is the point that God wants to use me to bring people back into a right walk with him. And obviously that entails me understanding how I get back into a right relationship with him, which throughout the rest of the book is learning not to blame everyone else for the problems that are in the world, but to make sure that I am mimicking the love of God, the way he treats those who don't have any power among themselves to redeem themselves. And so James 5, 19 and 20, it was that passage. The other one is Matthew 7. This one really points the fingers hard back at us. This is what I was telling you about a moment ago, Matthew 7, 1 through 12, judge not lest you be judged, ending with, you know, whatever law you think ought to apply to everyone else has to apply to you. Whatever you would do, whatever you would have done to you, you make sure and do to others. Whatever you don't want others to do to you, don't do to them. That whole golden rule idea is enveloping, you know, starts in judge not lest you be judged, so you judge yourself first, ending with whatsoever you would that others should do to you, you do to them also. That whole passage envelops this statement in the middle. When it says in verse 6, do not give to the dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And we use that as an excuse for not trying to have an influence in other people's lives. That's not what it's about. It's about saying you can't. You don't have the power to change someone else's life. I'll get back to that when we get to Elijah at the end of the discussion today. We'll talk about that reminder. We don't have the power to change someone else's life. That doesn't mean no one has the power to change someone else's life. But even that is not the point here in Matthew 7. In the middle of Matthew 7, the point is we don't have power to change someone else's life. But God does have power to change our life. This is how he says it. Don't go giving what's holy to the dogs. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Instead of trying to give this to everyone else, I want to give you holiness. I want to make you be what you ought to be. Instead of that, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Right at the core of Christianity, we can look at everyone else and judge what's wrong with them, but the person who needs to be fixed first is us. And when what's broken in us is fixed, what does it turn into regarding everyone else? A finger of judgment? Oh, good. Now I'm righteous. I can judge you as well. It's the opposite of that. When we're broken, the thing that's broken in us is that we don't love other people the way God loved them when, as his enemies, he sent his son to die for them. At their hands, we become that. That's what God uses to bring transformation into other people's lives, a transformation he works in us, which we could not possibly have come up with ourselves. Christianity sees the world with hope. The hope isn't in humanity. It's in redemption. We see the world with hope not because we're optimistic about the world, but because we're aware of the power of God and optimistic about what he can do with it. Christianity sees the world with hope, not in humanity, but in redemption. So I've experienced this recently. I've been reading at the recommendation of Kevin Stille and another friend that we ran into not long ago. I've been reading this Empire of the Summer Moon. It's a pretty harsh book, but it's a great book about the Comanche Nation, the Comanche, tribes during the whole time of American expansion across the West and so on. And it ends up with the story of Quanah Parker, which is a North Texas regional story. We're very familiar with his name. There's a Quanah, Texas out there between here and Amarillo, and all of us see that city and see that name and know of Parker County, and so we're aware of it. It's a fascinating story. If you're interested in a book, it's a great book. Here's a great history book. It's also a little odd in some ways. Maybe someday I'll talk about the book in general, but one of the things I've run into in reading that book, which I had run into ages ago in my humanities program when I was working on my final degree, and it's this recognition that there are terrible genocides that take place in all of history. People are being wiped out throughout all of history, and it includes the expansion of the American continent. There are practical genocides that take place. And I say practical not to mitigate it. I mean, in real terms, they are just genocides that take place in the American expansion. Native Americans face genocides. It's unbelievable. It's not always the destruction of every single human being in a tribe. Sometimes it is. But it's not always at the hands of whites. I know that. Sometimes it's Native Americans destroying each other. I get that. That doesn't change the fact that genocides are just catastrophic. But the cultural genocides, the wiping out of an entire population's culture, is also genocide. And it's devastating. There is this weird contradiction, especially for Christians, in the way we grieve over the loss of historical cultures that were obviously and patently not obedient to Christ and not glorifying of God in their behaviors. Not that ours is, but I'm just saying, why is that? Seeing cultural loss that comes through historical genocides as a tragedy can, in that sense, seem a little naive and self-serving. I get that. I don't think it is. Don't hear me saying that at all. It's a tragedy. Every genocide is a tragedy, no matter what. I'm trying to explain why that is. it can seem like you can say, if you're really hard-nosed about it, well, you just want to study people who are suffering in an agony instead of allowing their culture to be transformed into something better. You can take it that way. Though, and it is true that the way we sometimes valorize Native Americans as one-dimensionally heroic, innocent aesthetes of nature, you know, that kind of thing, it is naive, and it is a little bit self-serving. Oh, isn't that a fun history to talk about, as if they're not real people? We know there are some brutal societal realities. There are internal to Native American, which is a wide variety of cultures, and not just a Native American culture, of course. But among Native American cultures, there are genocides and incessant wars and tactics that are beyond comprehension to anyone with some remaining murmur of moral sensibility. There are just excruciating descriptions of different practices. And there are undeniable theological realities, literally worshiping false gods and spirits, right? I mean, that is the case. But I still see those cultural losses, I mean, completely wiped out. I still see those cultural losses as a tragedy. I can't avoid seeing it as a tragedy. And as I thought through, why do I think of it that way? Why am I unwilling to let go of that as a person who is firmly committed to Jesus Christ and his resurrection and what it means for him to be Lord in this whole world? And I do have to admit, I mean, confessionally, I'll say this to you. I do have a self-serving grief in it. It's based in my sense of humanities, the value of art and culture and language and all the things that go with it. So there is a self-serving grief in me that everything a people represented has now just evaporated into an unrecoverable annihilation. I do lament that, just on the humanities basis of it. I hate that we won't ever know what that was. But at the heart of the conflict for me, and the thing that makes that other part, I think, tolerable for me to maintain and not have to repent of, it's simply this: a culture which existed in the world faced annihilation instead of redemption. And God is never happy about that. Neither should I be. Equally, we don't get to see then a culture's language and art and custom and lives, the whole fires of their existence, become the aroma of worship ascending up to God. And I just, how could we think of those acts of destruction as anything but the loss of that opportunity for redemption? I can easily put it in the context of Jonah and Nineveh. Nineveh is, in the Assyrian Empire, as guilty of all of the plagues of evil that we would describe infecting any other culture in history, which is why Jonah wants them to suffer, wants them to burn, wants them to die, doesn't want them to experience redemption, but God does. And he rebukes Jonah with plenty of sharpness, and then takes Jonah's message and sends it back to Israel to give them the message. This is what God wants, not revenge, not evenness. He wants redemption. That said, we see the world with hope, not because we think people are just good people and they just need a chance, but because we believe in redemption. That is the story of Scripture. Elijah's lament is the same thing, and God's response to him, the one in 1 Kings 19, you know, when it says, this is after the fire falling on Mount Carmel and Jezebel then chasing him and him going out into the wilderness and resting and an angel appearing and feeding him three times and then giving him drink and then sending him through the wilderness to go to the mountain where he meets with God. And after all of the events, after all of the wind and all the other things emerge that aren't God's presence demonstrating itself to him personally in a personal revelation, after the earthquake and the fire and so on, it says in 1 Kings 19, after all of that, there was the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard that whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, now this is Elijah after one of the two great miracles in the Old Testament, I mean, they put cattle on the altars and the Baal prophets pray and cut themselves in desire, and nothing happens. And then he says, he utters this prayer that God has given him. And just in those few words, God responds and fire falls from heaven. And all of Israel, you know, represented by the people who are standing there at this event on Mount Carmel, they say, oh, Yahweh, he is our God. They return to God. The great moment of confession after the great moment of miracle in Israel's history to this point. In that context, Elijah, having run from Jezebel and come to the mountain, hears God say to him, why are you here, Elijah? And Elijah says, because I've been very jealous for the Lord God. I've been committed to no one but you, and I've been pronouncing these judgments and bringing these determinations on the nation, because remember, he's the one that brought 3.5 years of famine under God's direction to Ahab and his infidelity and so on. So in all of that, he says, I've been jealous for you. I've been serving you, the God of hosts, because the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And even after hearing the nation say, your God, he is God, Yahweh, he is our God, he says, all those people had forsaken you and killed your prophets with the sword and so on, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And when Yahweh says to him, okay, you want to give up, that's fine. I'll use someone else. Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you'll anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you'll appoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. In other words, I'll bring about the judgments that I've said I would bring to Israel, but I also know what I'm doing otherwise. And he says, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you are not the only one. You know, in all of that interaction, you know why Elijah gives up and runs from Jezebel. It's not just he's experiencing post-revival depression. I understand why we would say that, and I don't know that he's not experiencing that. I mean, he's a human being, and he has a self, just like we do. May not think of it the same way, but he's got one, so fine. Maybe that's the case, and maybe that's the sermon you love about that text. But in that text, the problem is, he says to God at the beginning of his journey, I am no better than the prophets who came before me. I am not better than my fathers. Meaning, look at all of Israel's history, God. You've done this before. You took them with Moses across the Red Sea out of Egypt, and they still weren't faithful to you. They were still worshiping a golden calf only weeks later. So I'm not any better than Moses is. So these people, they are never going to change. That's what he believes about Israel. Elijah had given up. He knows the people of Israel will not change. And here's the kicker. They don't. He's not wrong in the context of what Moses or he or miraculous signs could do to change them. He's only wrong in this one light, in light of what God himself can do when we run out of options. And to be fair to Elijah and to everybody else, all of us who've given up on someone, and we all have if we're honest about it. I know I have at times. To be fair, think about what it took for God to bring that real transformation to people's lives. It took the incarnation. It took God becoming man. Think about the incarnation for a minute. Notice I didn't go to the resurrection. I love talking about the resurrection, the testimony that Jesus is Lord. It is central to Christianity. So I'm not demeaning it at all by saying this. But conceptually, there's no getting around this fact. The incarnation is an absolute impossibility. It absolutely cannot happen. I don't just mean that like the resurrection is an impossibility. The resurrection's impossible. dead men can't live. The meaning of dead is you don't come back to life. That's what it means. If you're just down and you come back to life, then you were having a hard day, but you weren't dead. If you're dead, you don't come back to life. The resurrection is impossible, but it's conceivable. We understand exactly what it means. The body died. All the functions ceased. They ceased in a way that should be irrevocable, that should be irreversible, and yet it happened. It's a miracle. It is impossible, but it is conceivable. The incarnation is inconceivable. Transcendence cannot be imminent. It doesn't work. It's a contradiction. It's a round square. It can't be. The unbounded God, by definition, being unbounded, cannot be bound in flesh. The terms themselves are so contradictory that we just have to say all the words at once and accept that they're all true at once, more paradoxically than explanatorily. In fact, 100% paradoxically and 0% explanatorily. That's the nature of the incarnation. That's what it took, and I believe it. I absolutely believe it. That's what it took for God to accomplish what we could not. So I understand Moses despairing and giving up. I understand Elijah despairing and giving up. I understand us watching someone we love destroy themselves over and over, including groups of people that do this, and giving up. I understand why we do that, but the message of Christianity, while acknowledging the first half, that people are not good, has to acknowledge the second half because of the inconceivable miracle accomplished in the incarnation, God becoming man to bring us out of this pit. That's how far we have to go to understand this 10th maxim. It is a rigidly fixed assertion of Christianity that people are not good, and that's the gentlest way to say it, but they can change. It's the message and nature of redemption, the very heart of the story of God with us in Christ. Now, that said, let me just rehearse for you all 10 of these maxims. Realize the Lord is as important as you are not. Recognize the dignity in every life. Make more than matter matter. Follow the leader. Apply every rule to everyone, including you. Aim for what you will be, not what you are. Pursue what is right before what works. Let honesty hurt you and kindness help others. Expect nothing while being grateful for everything. And finally today, remember that people are not good, but they can change.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts, or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.